So this morning we read the other two accounts of this discourse between Jesus and the scribes, just because I wanted to kind of get a bigger picture, a little more full-orbed understanding of what was going on here. So even though it may feel a little bit redundant, I just think that it was just kind of interesting to just kind of see the three different accounts that have been recorded. So last week we ended up chapter 3 here at verse 19. And we read through Christ's appointing of his 12 apostles. So I want to start out this morning just kind of reviewing, going through, reading verse 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So what we have seen so far, leading up to these verses, shows Christ's authority and power over both the physical and the spiritual. With the accounts of the healings of the leper, with the healings of the paralytic, and also the casting out of demons, this all serves to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, who has been granted all authority over all of these realms. And what we see in these verses this morning is another aspect of Christ's authority. We have seen it before in the calling of the disciples, but we see it here now even more specifically in the calling and the commission of these 12 apostles. I suppose a good place to start would be to define some of these terms, such as what truly is the difference between an apostle and a disciple. The Bible often uses both terms when in reference to these 12 that we see here in chapter 3. But there is a distinct difference between a disciple and an apostle. The term apostle usually is a reference to someone being a messenger, being sent out for a specific purpose. And disciples, on the other hand, are followers. It's similar to being a student following a teacher. And Mark uses this term disciple in this sense here in chapter 2, verse 18, when the Pharisees ask Jesus why his disciples, or his followers, do not fast like the disciples or followers of John the Baptist. So we can see that use of both of these terms in reference to these 12 men is suiting. They were followers of Jesus. He was their teacher. He was their mentor. But out of all of his followers and disciples, he called these 12 to specifically be apostles, to send them out to preach the gospel. While one could argue that that is the mission or the purpose, as it were, for all who believe upon Christ, to share the gospel, we see that these 12 were appointed for a special mission at that time, being granted the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons in the name of God. So in the calling of these men and the appointing of them to be apostles, granting them the power to heal, this shows Christ's authority, not only over the physical realm and the spiritual realm, but also over individuals. This calling is personal. When God calls, there is no other answer than, "Here am I, Lord." We already saw this with the calling of the four fishermen and the tax collector, how Christ specifically sought them out, specifically and personally, and he called them to follow him. And here, out of all of those who would be called his disciples, he calls 12 specific ones into the mountain to promote them, as it were, to not only be followers and students, but to also be teachers and leaders. So as we touched on last week, we see that Jesus called them up on the mountain. This is significant throughout the Old Testament, God would call his people to a mountain to give them a revelation, and it is no different here in the New Testament. Mountains are often referenced during times of revelation or important events in the ministry of Christ. And we see that it says Jesus called to himself those that he wanted. His followers did not decide among themselves who would be his apostles, They were summoned according to Christ's will. These disciples did not decide that they were just going to help Jesus in his ministry in this way. They didn't see a need and step in to fulfill it. They were chosen, and they were called to do so. We see here Christ's authority in the lives of these individuals. His will supersedes the will of all others. We see two other examples of God's authority over the will of men later in this book in Mark. In chapter 5, he says, this is the account of the man who was possessed by a large multitude of demons that Jesus cast out into the herd of swine. He says, then they came to Jesus, and he saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told him how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And we got into the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So the example we see here is someone who emphatically wants to follow Jesus Christ. It was his desire to be counted among those who were in Christ's presence. But Christ had other plans for him and sent him on his way to be a witness to his friends and family in the town that he lived in. And then verse 20 there, it says that he obeyed, and it says that he departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all had marveled. The other example we see is in the negative sense. When we get to chapter 10, verse 17, it says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but the one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said back to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So the example we see here is a man who is looking to gain eternal life and favor with God from his own strength and power. The way he approaches Christ in his questioning gives us this indication. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the short answer is there is nothing that you can do, for with men it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So there's a lot to unpack here. I'm not going to go into this today because we will eventually get to this in the future. But I just wanted to read here to show that without Christ's command to follow him, it is impossible for anyone to do so. As James Edward puts it, the society in which Christ calls his followers is not determined by their preferences, but by his summons. Its members have nothing in common except his sovereign call, apart from which the community could not exist. Notice here in verse 13 where it says, and they came to him. The whole account is interesting, for it is something entirely different than the typical teacher-student relationship of this time for the Jews. The rabbis did not call their disciples. In fact, it was the practice that the disciples would determine among themselves who they would follow, much like a student would pick a college today. But what we see here is Jesus is calling to himself his own disciples. Verse 14 says that he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So last week I mentioned how the translation we have here uses the word appointed is not entirely correct. For the word that was used here is the same word that is used in Genesis as a reference to the creation of the world. Christ did not only appoint these 12 to a task, but there is a sense here in Mark's writing that he created something entirely new. But this week I want to look at why he called them. Mark says he called them to be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. This call to be his apostles is a matter of being with and with being sent. It is a relationship that they have with Jesus. And being sent is the result of being in that relationship with him. Being a disciple of Christ is a relationship with Christ before it is a task. And it is no different with being an apostle. First, they are taught as disciples. Then they are sent as apostles to further the gospel. It was a popular belief among the Jews that subduing the demonic powers would be characteristic of the Messianic age, the arrival of the Messiah. And we see here that Jesus granted these 12 the power to do just that very thing. This once again acts as a sign pointing that Jesus is the promised Messiah that he claimed to be. Yet we see the Jewish religious authorities hardening their hearts to this truth, even to all of these evidences, and they sought instead to have him killed. So now moving on to verses 20 through 30 this morning, we see that after this encounter on the mountain, the multitudes once again gather around Jesus. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay a hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation.'" So once again, we see in Mark's recording here of the crowd that is gathered around Jesus is more of an obstruction than an asset. The multitudes come together again, so much so that they could not even eat bread. And we see in the following verse that one of his own people, when they had heard of this, said that he was out of his mind, and they went to stop him. So we do not know who this person is or who these people may have been, but it is likely thought that because of the clashes that he has had with the religious authorities, that he must be out of his mind. He was bucking up against these authorities. He was breaking their laws in the gathering of grain on the Sabbath, and the healing and casting out of unclean spirits on the Sabbath. Surely there must have been some misunderstanding. There must have been some explanation for this Jew's erratic and crazy behavior. It is possible that these people who sought to confine Jesus in this way may very well had had good intentions, worried that his actions was drawing anger and wrath from the Pharisees. But we do not really know this because Mark or the other Gospels are rather vague here. But we do see in verse 22 that the scribes chime in and respond to this claim that he is out of his mind by saying that the reason for his actions is because he has a demon. Up until this point, the scribes and Pharisees have sought to trap Jesus in their questions, seeking to discredit him, seeking to catch him in some sort of religious inconsistency to prove that he therefore cannot truly be the Messiah. Then, as we saw in the case of the man with a withered hand, the questioning and seeking to discredit Jesus took a darker turn. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against them how they might destroy him." So I think what we are seeing here with the scribes' claims to Jesus being possessed by a demon is their first attempt to destroy him. They could not catch him in their questioning. They were unsuccessful turning the people against him early on. and now they see their opportunity to strike. Do not follow this man Jesus, for he is possessed. He is being controlled by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This line of thought is interesting, for it is not denying the miracles that Jesus has performed as some parlor trick. They are fully acknowledging that he has cast out demons, and that he has indeed truly healed the sick, but they are equating his power to do so is by Satan and not by God. This goes to show that faith and unbelief are not hinged on evidence and proof. How many times have we heard people say that the Bible is just a collection of cute stories, and that most of what is in there is over-exaggeration, or it is the author taking creative liberties, or even conjuring up fantastic stories to dupe their followers? Some also think that if people could just witness these miracles, if we would have just seen these miracles of God today, that there would be mass crowds converting to Christianity. I think that is one reason why those who claim to have such powers and miracles today are doing so. It is to gather to themselves these large groups of people, as these are so-called miracles that they are performing will change the hearts of those who see it. But what we see here, by the contrary, these scribes and these Pharisees have witnessed these miracles of Jesus, but they said that he was doing it by the power of Satan. The scribes here have all the evidence and proof that Jesus is the Messiah that people claim to be seeking for today, yet they did not believe. So we see that faith and unbelief are not the result of evidence and proof, but rather it is of God's will and his sovereign call. But we see that Jesus destroys their claim and argument against them, just as he has in all previous accounts. In this series of parables, Jesus' argument is grounded in simple logic. If a kingdom is divided amongst itself, it cannot stand. It will fall, and it will perish. If a house or a family is divided amongst itself, they too will not stand. They too shall be divided and split. So if he is casting out demons by the name of the Prince of Demons, then Satan's kingdom and his stronghold is divided. It is against itself, and it will not stand. If what the scribes were saying was true, then Satan would be working against himself, which would only serve in the furthering of his own defeat. It is therefore illogical that Jesus would be doing these things by any other means or power than by God himself. And Christ further shows his sovereign power in the next verse, in verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house." In the context of the previous verses, it would appear that Jesus is answering a question that has not been asked yet, but it is the logical conclusion to his argument. If he is casting out demons by the name of the Prince of Demons, but is not part of that house, as it were, then he could not be doing so unless the Prince of Demons has been bound, which is apparent is not the case, because it would seem that demonic possession was a known and regularly accepted thing of the time. So that diffuses any argument or line of questioning from the scribes that he is dabbling or borrowing from the Prince of Demons' power, as a sorcerer or the like would have done during that time. Most of the commentaries seem to think that this passage is alluding to Isaiah 49, verses 25 through 26, which says, "But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Is this not exactly what Jesus has come to do? To bind Satan and to set the captives free. Christ is this Mighty One who has come and has plundered the house of Satan. We are all born in sin. We are all slaves to sin. And our father is the devil, until Christ breaks in, saves us, and sets us free. As James Edward puts it, the mission of Jesus is not fulfilled in compromise and coexistence, but in invading and conquering Beelzebub, the head of the house of Satan, and plundering his possessions. This creates a vivid picture of Christ coming into the world and his mission that we see here. as the Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, they would usher in this new era where the demons would be suppressed. And that is exactly what we are seeing going on, is it not? Satan may be a strong man, but Jesus is the mighty one who is able to bind this strong man and take whatever he pleases. All of this serves to point, once again, to Christ's authority, his sovereign power, and that he truly is the God-man, the Messiah who has come as a conquering hero to once and for all defeat death, hell, and the grave. Christ has come to establish his kingdom, to defeat the oppressor, and to set his children free. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you and we study your word, and we see these pictures of Christ's authority and your sovereignty over all things, spiritual, physical, and even over individuals. And we see these examples of those who, in their own desires, are seeking in their own will. But it takes the call and the will of Christ for any true following and repentance. As we think about your sovereignty over all things, Lord, it is humbling to us, but it also brings us peace and understanding, knowing that you are in control of all these things and that you do care for your children. Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory in all of these things. And in Jesus' name, amen.